Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. This chapter is sometimes referred to as Christ's priestly prayer, but really it's the Lord's Prayer. We speak of another place being the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord taught his disciples to pray, but here we find our Lord is really praying, and it is a beautiful chapter. As we look at it this morning, I want you to look at it in a way that you possibly have never read it before. I want you to look at this chapter and this prayer in light of God's eternal covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been preaching a lot recently on the eternal covenant, and it has really given me a great deal of light on the Bible. And if you can understand God's eternal covenant, you will be able to understand portions of the Scripture that may otherwise have been very difficult for you to understand as you read the Bible. Now, I'm not going to read this right now. I'm going to read it in just a moment. Because if I read this to you right now, it would be kind of like reading the end of a play, and you didn't even know what happened before the end of the play. It'd be like finding Romeo and Juliet dead, but you never read about the love that was between the two of them before their death. And this prayer is going to center around the cross of Christ. And it occurs just after the events in the upper room. Jesus is with the apostles as he is praying this prayer. He has observed the Passover supper with them in the upper room. He has instituted the Lord's table that we observe today, the wine and the unleavened bread, which are beautiful symbols and pictures of his body and his blood. He has washed their feet. He's given them instruction to serve one another, as you read through the previous chapters. Judas has left the room, and as you read chapters 13 through 17 up to this chapter, it's mostly, if you have a red letter Bible, it's mostly red letters. We find Jesus is doing all of the speaking up until this time that he offers this prayer. And he has told them, basically, what he has done, a confirmation of his own ministry. He's told them what they should expect after his crucifixion. He's preparing them for what is about to happen. But it's also a confirmation of his own ministry. It's kind of like he's bringing together everything that has occurred and what is about to occur. And as I said, the apostles are present. John is the only one that we find that records this beautiful prayer of our Lord. And it's the most amazing prayer, I believe, that's ever been recorded and probably ever spoken. I find it compelling as it is taking on a new meaning to me in light of God's eternal covenant. And that's the way that we should read it. So to get the full import of the eternal covenant, I'm going to give you some more information on that this morning. This may be your first time here since we've been speaking on the eternal covenant, and you may be saying in your mind, well, what is the eternal covenant anyway? But we have dwelt on it quite a bit over the last few weeks. We find it mentioned several times in the New Testament. I'll just remind you that the word covenant does mean a will or a testament, and you hear people that have made their last will and testament that to be remembered after their death. And so as we read the Bible, I remind you that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is a covenant that was made between God and the nation of Israel. I mean, it's got a lot more in there than that, and it does have types and shadows of the new covenant. But we read about the covenant that God made between Israel and God, and it was a covenant of works. It was based upon them performing their part Basically, if you do what I have asked you to do, you keep my laws, you will eat the good of the land, the enemy will not prevail against you. But as we read the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we understand, and by the way, an old way of worship, that they broke the covenant. And they lost the blessings and privileges that they could have otherwise enjoyed. But the New Testament is about the new covenant. Now, this covenant is not a covenant of works. This New Testament is a covenant of grace. It's not based upon my performance or the performance of man. It's based upon the performance of the Godhead. It is a covenant that's made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to redeem the elect from their sins. And it is not based upon my works or the works of any person, but only upon the obedience of one person, who is Jesus Christ. So as you read the New Testament, read it in light of the New Covenant, and it basically runs like this. Before the world was spoken into existence, God the Father loved a particular people, referred to in the Bible as the elect. He gave them to His Son, Jesus Christ, to care for and to redeem through His sufferings upon the cross. And the Holy Spirit agreed to quicken or to regenerate all of those that were given to the Son. So this covenant is not based upon my performance or your performance. It's based upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. And the whole covenant hangs upon Him. The redemption of His people hangs upon the Son, being obedient to the Father, fulfilling the law to a jot and to a tittle, living His life in sinless perfection, and offering Himself finally upon the cross as the sin offering for the elect that God loved before the world was ever spoken into existence. And so, if you can understand God's eternal covenant, then you can understand terms like election and predestination. I've already gone over that quite a bit in the last few Sundays. Let's look at a couple of places before I read this prayer, because when I read this prayer, I want to read it in light of God's eternal covenant. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, where we find the mention of this covenant, because you may still be saying, okay, preacher, you're talking about this covenant, but where is it even found in the Bible anyway? Can you read it in the Scriptures? You know, the interesting thing about God's eternal covenant is that we find it mentioned all through the Bible. And if you're looking for these treasures in God's Word and you're digging for them, like the book of Proverbs tell us, like you're digging for it like precious gold, you're going to find these things. But you know, the Lord wants us to dig. He wants us to search it out and to find it. But here we find it mentioned in Hebrews 8. Look at verse 6. You could read the whole book of Hebrews, and it's the apostle, and he's showing the new covenant in light of the old covenant. And he's showing us how much better that this new covenant is than the old covenant, and how much better the new worship is than the old worship service. He's shown us that the old covenant has been abrogated and the new covenant is brought in by the blood of Christ. He's showing us that all in the Old Testament, all the bulls and goats and all those things that were offered upon the sacrifice were pointing to the pure sacrifice, the true sacrifice, who was Christ, and how that it is fulfilled and consummated in the New Testament or the New Covenant. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And he's saying that it's not possible by the blood of bulls and goats that anybody's sin would be put away. But by this man, he is perfected forever. And he has brought salvation to his people. Now look at this in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6. He says, "But now hath he," that's Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant." Okay, so this is the better covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant. This is the one that he's speaking. He's the mediator of it. He is the go-between. He is the one that's going to fulfill everything that is required in the covenant. That's what Christ is. He's going to handle all the affairs of it. And it was the blood of Christ that not only paid for our sins, but it ratified the covenant. That was the very end statement of it. When the blood was shed, the covenant was fulfilled. It was all done. That's why Christ would say it is finished. It was the final act of the entire engagement that began before the world was ever spoken into existence. So he says, which was established upon better promises, for if that first covenant, which was the covenant with Israel, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You wouldn't have needed it. If everybody could have fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle, there would have been no need to have the second covenant because we could all fulfill the law for ourselves. But for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's speaking of all of God's people, the elect and chosen of God. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now here's the covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. When is he going to do that? And regeneration. He's promised to regenerate us and to give his spirit into us and write these upon our hearts and in our minds. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, he's not saying he doesn't want us to tell people about the Lord or to be witnesses for Christ, but he's saying that I will get to them even if you don't. I mean, he's saying they will know me in regeneration. They will know me in a very special way that is not in a gospel sense, but is in a living and vital sense, is what he is saying. This is the new covenant. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities while I remember no more, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So you see, there are two covenants. It's spoken of in the scriptures. There's the new covenant. There's the old covenant. It's also spoken of as the eternal covenant. Now, it's very beautiful to see a figure of the Old Testament. When they departed from Egypt and Israel was commanded to take the hyssop branch and place the blood of a lamb over the lintel and doorpost. You remember Christ said, I am the door. No man can enter heaven without going through this door. And when they painted that on the lintel and doorpost, all of Israel walked through their door and departed from Egypt. And the destroying angel said, and God said, when the destroying angel, when I see the blood, the destroying angel will pass over them. They will not be destroyed. And as we see the eternal covenant and the blood of the eternal covenant, we see this blood, the application of this blood made to all of God's people and to all, as we refer to as all of God's elect. In Hebrews 13 and 20, it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of Christ was the blood of the everlasting covenant. And when Christ sees that blood, he passes over us. We have been redeemed. His righteousness is imputed to his people. So I wanted to get all of that before you as we are looking at the cross and as we're looking at this priestly prayer. And as Christ is approaching the cross, he's praying this prayer. The cross is looming before him. And it's like he sees it. He knows he's about to suffer. And as he prays, as we read this prayer, his head is lifted up. And he's looking the Father square in the eye as someone who has nothing to be ashamed of. You remember the publican when he was praying? He would not even so much as look up to heaven. And he said, Father, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. But here we find Jesus Christ as he prays. He's looking straight up into the Father's face, for he has nothing to be ashamed of. As he prays, the veil is pulled back for us to enter into this and that we're able to hear and see what Jesus is saying. And he prays aloud so that the apostles would hear and so that they would be able to record this prayer for us this morning and for every time that we read the scriptures, that we'll be able to enter in and understand this eternal covenant. And here we see another thing about this as I'm about to read this prayer. And I'm hoping that I'm kind of building this up for you, but we see our great intercessor, don't we? Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He intercedes for us even today as we pray. And when we think about Christ being our intercessor, he's still our mediator. He stands between us and the Father. And when we pray today, the Father receives our prayer through Christ. We're sinners, but he is our high priest. And he receives our prayers and intercedes for, stands between us and the Father. And here he is, kind of like he's interceding, and he's pleading to the Father on our behalf as he is about to offer this prayer. We gain a glimpse of what he's doing for us today. And he wants all of his people to know about his sacrifice that he's about to make. And as you listen to the words of this prayer, and he wants us to know that we should not fear about our eternal destiny. He wants us to know that the sin debt is about to be paid. And so, my friends, there's no need to hang people over hell and to scare them into a decision. We need to tell people about the eternal covenant that was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And though everybody would say, I'm a sinner, I am imperfect, and I don't deserve this, there must be something I can do. Let me say, no, there's nothing you can do, but somebody else has done it for you. You may be a sinner, and you may have made mistakes, but he didn't make any. He was perfect. His sacrifice was received by the Father. Now listen to his words in light of this eternal covenant in John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Let's stop right there. Father, the hour is come. He is addressing his Father. Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment as he addresses the Holy Father. And he speaks about the hour is come. Well, what hour is that, my friends? Well, it's the hour that the covenant will be finally ratified by his death and his blood. Redemptive history is about to be played out. It is a consummation of this covenant that was made before the world was spoken into existence by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to save the elect from their sins. I guess I might say it like this. The clock is striking midnight of redemptive history. All prophecies that have been made about him are about to be fulfilled. The serpent's head is about to be bruised. Shiloh has come, and his people are about to be gathered together. The scepter is about to be handed to the lawgiver, and he will govern his people in righteousness. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament, of every sacrifice that has ever been made, is about to be illuminated. And by the final and real sacrifice, the king is about to triumph, and the prince of darkness is about to be cast out. The handwriting of ordinances that are written against us in the law of commandments is about to be blotted out. And the kingdom of darkness is about to have a celebration party, because the cross is there and Christ is about to be murdered. But their celebration party is going to turn into a chaotic nightmare when Jesus Christ ascends to the Father. Yes, the prince of darkness is about to be cast out, and the end of the Old Testament worship is about to be abrogated, and the new is about to be ushered in. The redeemed family and the angelic host are about to sing a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This song can be sung today, my friends, by God's people. I mean, what a wonderful song for sinners to sing, to see what Christ. It is the climax of the covenant. The Father has done his part. He has chosen his people. And now the Son will do his part. He will suffer, he will bleed, and he will die for all of those that were given to him by the Father to redeem. Now we read of many places in the scripture where the hour had not yet come. You remember at the wedding celebration, Jesus was invited to the wedding and they wanted wine, and Jesus was going to turn the water into wine. And Jesus' mother spoke something to him, and he said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." You know, in another place, he said in John 6, when he's speaking to his disciples, he said, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." And in John 7 and 8, he told them to go up to the feast. "I go not up to this feast, for my time is not yet come." The time is not yet come. He knew they would take him if he went to the feast, but "my time is not yet come." And as I read through the Gospel of John, it is like John is just recording these final ticks of the clock before the covenant is consummated. It's like he's excited about it. He's seeing all of these things that are now falling into place. Jesus Christ is about to be crucified. All of this that they have read about is now about to be fulfilled. He's tracking the hour. In John 7 and 30, you move a little bit further along, "They sought to take him, but no man laid hold on him because his hour was not yet come." It's like he walked through the midst of this throng of people that wanted to murder him, but they could not lay hands on him because it was not time yet. There were still a few more things in the last seconds of the clock as it continued to tick down that Jesus must do to fulfill everything that was written in the covenant. And as I read through that, I'm thinking, yes, he still had to go into the upper room, didn't he? He still had to institute the Lord's Supper, didn't he? He still had to give the apostles their final instruction. He still had to be scourged of men. The crown of thorns must be plaited upon him. He must be beaten into such a visage that no man could even hardly tell who he was. There was yet much to be done in the final seconds as the clock was ticking down. And in 8 and 20, Jesus was in the treasury. He taught in the temple, and no man laid hold on him, for his hour was not yet come. And in John 16 and 32, he says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The hour cometh, yea, and is now come." You know, he was always looking at that clock. Even as a child, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." I mean, the clock was always ticking, him fulfilling the requirements of this covenant. And there were still some things that he must do that was according to this covenant. You know, we don't know exactly everything that Jesus did. There's probably some things he did we don't even know about. But in Matthew 26 and 45, when he was in Gethsemane, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, he came to his disciples and said, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand." The hour of redemptive history, the fulfillment of the covenant, is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. This hour was long anticipated by the Godhead. The next words that Jesus says, "The hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now the cross was a place of shame. It was the most despicable way that a person could die in that day. Cursed is any man that hangs on a tree, the Bible says. And what was a curse to man was a place where Jesus Christ received the greatest glory. It is where he glorified the Father. The word glory, if you look it up, actually carries with it the thought and really means honor. Honor. And Jesus is saying, I want you to honor the Son that the Son may honor you. Did you know that you were honored at the cross? You were honored there because somebody loved you and died for you. What greater honor could anyone ever have? Honor me by receiving me into glory after my death. Honor me by placing the sins of God's people, the people I love, on me. Honor me by loosing the bands of death after this physical body takes its last breath. Honor me by setting the prisoners free. Honor me by withholding all the guilt and sin from them and putting it on me. You know, he took the sins of us, of his people. He suffered what we should have suffered. And we gained his righteousness. We got what he had, and he got what we deserved when you think of imputed righteousness. And as you read further in this prayer, we're not going to get to it today, but he also says to honor me by letting them be where I am, which is going to be finally in heaven. My friends, when we think of death of our loved ones, and we look to this covenant and we see this work, we see why they're with God in glory one day. You know, I think of the covenant that God made in the very beginning of the Bible, where he promised that he would no longer destroy the earth with a flood. And he made a covenant. And the token of that covenant is the rainbow. When you see that rainbow, you are reminded that God will no longer destroy the earth with a flood. My friends, when you see the blood of Christ, you are reminded that you will not be destroyed when Jesus Christ comes back with that voice that raises the dead. I'm thankful about something else about that covenant. Did you know that there are a lot of people that look at that rainbow, they know nothing about that covenant in the book of Genesis? They look at that rainbow and they say, what a beautiful rainbow. That's a nice thing that's, it's really made by light being refracted. And it's broken up into this prism of colors. Roy G. Biv, I think, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet are the colors of the rainbow. And so they've kind of reduced it down into this scientific thing, not really knowing that it is a token of a covenant. But did you know the fact that some people don't know what it means doesn't mean have anything to do with God's promise? God's not going to destroy the world with the water anymore because he promised whether people know about it or not. And I can tell you there's some of God's elect that may not know about this covenant. And they may never hear the name of Jesus Christ. A preacher may never get to them. Their ears may not hear about their Savior. But if they're included in this covenant, if they were given to the Son before the world was ever spoken into existence and he died for them, I promise you, they'll see God in glory one day. That is the beauty of the covenant. It's not dependent upon men. It's dependent upon the man, Christ Jesus, the man God, Christ Jesus. As I read this about the glory, you know, and honor me by letting them be with me in glory, this answers a question that I hear a lot of times in Romans 8 and 30. When you read Romans 8 and 30, there's always this question there. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called, whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's a past tense glorified, by the way. And people always say, well, why is that past tense? We hadn't been glorified yet. It's past tense because we have been glorified. We've not been ultimately glorified in the day when Christ raises us up. But we were glorified upon the cross by the Son dying for us, loving us, and delivering us. So this is written exactly right. And it means exactly what it says in the past tense term. And the Son may glorify thee, it says, as we continue to read this prayer, which means that I will honor you in my death by fulfilling what you ask for me to do. And my friends, I want to tell you this morning that the Son glorified the Father, honored the Father. Everything that the Father asked him to do. I want to tell you that there is no son on this planet that ever honored their father like this son did. We all make mistakes, and sometimes we don't honor our fathers, but he honored his. And the Father, the thing that this was all about, but there were some people that the Father loved before the world was ever spoken into existence. And he wanted the Son to redeem them from the wrath to come. I believe he did it. I believe he was successful. So Christ would glorify and honor the Father by keeping his part of the eternal covenant. And you know, that tells me something about honor. The greatest time to give God glory or honor is in the time of trial and suffering. You read about Job, and at his trial and in his suffering, he never forsook his love for God. He never denounced God. He never spoke evil of God. His wife said, "Curse God and die." And the greatest time for you to give God glory is when you don't feel like it. Is at your greatest time of suffering. To be faithful to God, to his house, when you don't feel like it. We sang that song this morning. It's one of my favorite songs in the book. Great is thy faithfulness. I remember the first time I heard that song. How faithful God is to us. And yet sometimes how unfaithful that we can be to him when he's asking us to be faithful and give him glory in our lives and in the midst of our greatest suffering. You know, Satan the tempter wants to scatter the sheep. He wants to scatter us. But the Lord says, hold firm. I'll walk with you through the fire. I'll be with you in the water. They won't overflow you. You won't drown. I'll be with you in the midst, just like he was his son. It was in those 3 hours of darkness, the only time that the Father was not with his son. He turned his face that the son would suffer. He trod the winepress alone. It was his work. He didn't ask anybody else to do it. He did say, "Father, if it would be possible, let this cup pass from me." But it was not possible. There was no other way. And he knew it. And he was still willing. You go to verse 2, and here is to me one of the greatest statements in the whole Bible. I wish that every Christian would read verse 2 and understand what Jesus is saying. It is so simple. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to how many? As many as thou hast given him. Amen. How many are going to get eternal life? Is it up to the preacher? Is it up to the evangelist? Is it up to somebody making a decision? No, my friends, it's up to Christ. Amen. To all that the Father gave him. He has power over all flesh. Do you understand this morning the power of Jesus Christ? What kind of God do you believe in? Do you believe in a Jesus that wants to save people but can't? That has programs and men and people running around all over the world trying to get people to heaven, my friends? That is no Savior. The Savior that I know saves people. He doesn't make them savable. He doesn't do a part of the work upon a cross and leave the rest for us to do. He did it all. Amen. Let's cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus this morning. Let's give him all the glory. Let's let him be God. He has power over all flesh, from Adam to the last person that's conceived in this world. He has power to do what? Well, we know he has power to cast them into hell. but he also has power to save them from it. This is the power of Christ, my friends. Rejoice in it this morning. Don't try to figure out some way you can argue against it or explain it away. Why don't you rejoice in it if you're one of his children? Rejoice in this prayer. Rejoice in what he's saying. I have power over all flesh. And I would assume that includes all of us. And notice that it didn't say he could give. That he could give. That he could give eternal life. That he should do it. That was the provisions of the covenant. That he should give eternal life. And I want you to notice something else. Eternal life is a gift. It is not something that somebody acquires by going to church, reading their Bible, and doing good works. It's a gift. It is a gift. Somebody might say, well, you know, I think the sinner must reach out their hand to receive the gift. Well, my friends, a person who is dead can't reach out and get anything. If you're dead in trespasses and in sins, how are you going to reach out and get it? Somebody's got to come and speak and say, live, yea, live. They got to give you life. And may I say, until you got life, the gospel is repulsive to you. You will hate the Son. You will hate the gospel message. You will hate Jesus Christ. You can look all around the world and there's plenty of those around. And there were plenty of them there to crucify our Lord that spoke these words. They did not love him. He didn't offer them anything, but he did preach his gospel, and he is despised and rejected of men. He even told his apostles, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me. They will hate you. And they will hate the message of a loving, sacrificing Savior who did no sin. He is an offense to them. You know, you read Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's an offense to them as well, because if they acknowledge that God created the heavens and the earth, they acknowledge there is a God, they must acknowledge that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that there is a moral law, there is such a thing as sin. And they hate it, and they will deny that God, there is a God, or that he ever created anything. So I'm not worried about how many people are going to be in heaven, and I'm not losing any sleep over it. But I am losing sleep over the faithfulness of God's people. I'm going to tell you, if there's anything I'm losing sleep over, it's not what Jesus did. It's what we're doing because for him down here. You know, our names are written on his hands. No man can pluck them out of his hand, and nothing and no one can pluck them out of his Father's hand. That's how secure God's people are. Again, the covenant language in the Bible speaks about the security of God's people. And as I said, there's many verses in the Bible that you will never understand if you do not understand God's eternal covenant. For instance, in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me, did you get that? In the eternal covenant, shall come to me. They'll come to him. They'll be with him in glory one day. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the covenant language. John 6:39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me in the eternal covenant, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last day. How many is Jesus going to lose? None. He's not going to lose any. My friends, this is a doctrine you can rejoice in. You ought to be happy about this if you're a sinner, that you know that Christ has fulfilled the law for you. It's not dependent upon your works down here or upon how good you're living. But may I say, it's not an excuse to sin. It should compel us to honor the Lord in our lives for what he has done for us. So in the eternal covenant, we know the Father gave Christ according to this prayer. As we read this prayer, we know that that was one of the provisions of the eternal covenant, that God the Father gave Jesus Christ power over all flesh to redeem those that the Father gave to him. Out of every race, every nationality, every family, Jesus has power over them. Our time is getting short, but let me just look at verse 3 for just a moment. And this is eternal life, or life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Somebody might say, well, there you go. You got the preacher in there now, because he's going to be the one that's going to tell people about Jesus. And they can't have eternal life unless the preacher gets there and tells them about Jesus and about the Father. Well, my friends, this is not speaking about a cognitive knowledge or a head knowledge of Jesus Christ or the Father. If it is, then everybody that I tell about Jesus Christ and about God the Father, all they have to do is hear the words and say, oh, I've heard about Jesus and God the Father, so then they've got eternal life, right? If it's a cognitive knowledge. I mean, I would never fail. The evangelist would never fail. He could preach to millions of people and everybody would say, oh, Jesus Christ is that person in the Bible, and God the Father, we know about him. The preacher said he created all things. So I've got this cognitive knowledge of God now. It's a head knowledge. And now I have eternal life. And that's basically what gospel regeneration is all about in one sense, although they make the sinner do something. But my friends, this is not a cognitive knowledge that Jesus Christ is talking about. If it was, may I also add the other side of that argument? There'd be a lot of people left out. Some people say, well, in election, people are left out. No, cognitive knowledge, people are left out, because I can tell you that there's millions and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people that have lived and are still living today that never hear a preacher preach. Cognitive knowledge does not get people to heaven. But I'll tell you one thing, there is a knowledge that gets them there. They'll know God in regeneration. They will know him when he calls them. They may not know what his name is, but they will have an experience that will change them in some way. I always love the story of Helen Keller. When they were trying to communicate with her and they finally broke the barrier and they were able to talk to her back and forth, and somebody wanted to tell her about Jesus, which would be right. And they shared the gospel message of Jesus Christ with Helen Keller, and she said, I already know him. I just didn't know what his name was. Now, my friends, for you and I, we've heard about Jesus all of our life. And so there's a lot of stuff that you don't think about, that you didn't experience. But I want to tell you something. God got to you before the evangelist did, if you love the Lord today. If you believe in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you something. His Spirit changed your heart and gave you the ability to do so before the preacher ever opened his mouth. God comes first every time. He comes first in giving life. He comes first in writing his law upon your heart and upon your mind, so that when something from this book is read, it resonates with something that's already been written upon your heart. You know, it's amazing when you read the scriptures and something resonates there. Why is that it resonates with you, my friend, that love Jesus and nobody else? Because it's already been written on your heart and it's bringing those things to light that God, and that's basically what the gospel is all about. We read in the book of Timothy, the gospel brings life and immortality to light. It does not give life. It gives light upon the life that you already have. So he will know him in regeneration. You know what? We'll also know him in heaven. Amen. We'll know Jesus in heaven. His people are going to be seeing him in a way we've never seen him before down here. What a blessing that will be. So, yes, they're going to know him. That's what it said when I read over there about the new covenant in Hebrews 8. It spoke about, they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Isn't that what he said in the covenant? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to stop there this morning and ask you a question then. So what does all this mean to you? You may say, well, Brother Sonny, that was pretty boring. That really doesn't mean much to me today. I was really thinking about what I was going to do when I get out of church. Well, maybe it wasn't for you. But I'm going to tell you something. If you belong to the Lord and you can read that, and if you're sitting there this morning and you are saying, I rejoice in that language, then you need to be identified with Christ in baptism. Amen. I love the story of Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And he said, I must fulfill all righteousness. Did you know that's covenant language? That was part of the covenant, that he would come down from heaven. He would become flesh, dwell among us, be born of a virgin. But part of that covenant was that one day you're going to be baptized. Did you know if you're a believer of Jesus Christ and you've not made a personal commitment to him in your life and been baptized, you're not fulfilling all righteousness. As a matter of fact, you're being disobedient to the Lord. And I'm praying this morning that this prayer means something to you. That when you look at it, you can say, yes. When Jesus was praying, and he said he's going to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him, I was given to him. I was given to Jesus Christ by the Father to die for, and his death paid for my sins. Nobody that loves the Lord and sees himself as a sinner can take that verse lightly. It means something to us. We're thankful for it. If you're here this morning, you'd like to make that public confession of Christ, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.